So we are going to study 1 Corinthians. We are in the ninth session, but focusing on chapter 10. And as I like to call 1 Corinthians, as I like to call it, we call it 1 Californians, because Corinth was like Las Vegas, Hollywood, and Manhattan all wrapped up into one. And the term Corinth, Corinthian, was synonymous to fornicator. And so that's another reason why we see an appropriate substitution here, calling this First Californians, to bring it contemporary, because the parallels are very, very real. And of course, Corinth enjoyed a very enviable geographical position on the isthmus there, which allowed mariners to avoid that whole peninsula by going through and going across the isthmus. And that generated huge prosperity for Corinth, and it also generated all the things that went with that. And it was a sin capital of the world in those days. It was the most populous and wealthy in Greece, actually. And so, but we're going through several topics here, but we're in chapters 8, 9, and 10 focus on Christian liberty. And we're in the third of those three. And we'll just move on here. This will focus a lot on the warnings from history. And as we get into this, let's do what we always should do. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and lives to that word, that we might indeed grow in grace and the knowledge of our precious Savior and be more responsible for the opportunities that you'll bring across our path. As we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, HaMashiach, our Lord, our Messiah indeed. Amen. So we'll be Paul focuses here on the warnings from history. And the history of the people of God demonstrated that the enjoyment of high privilege does not guarantee a final blessing. Hegel said it another way. History teaches that man learns nothing from history. Despite their incredible blessings and privileges, the Shekinah, for an example, the cloud, the manna, the water from the rock, all these things, in spite of these miracles that they witnessed, they blew it due to their unbelief. Astonishing. You know, it's many people watch the movie, The Ten Commandments and so forth, and they see all that. They get startled that after all that, even first chance they get, they rebel. And many, I've had many just lay people, unbelievers, comment on how surprising they couldn't understand. How could they not be more faithful having experienced all that? Well, it's a good question, because they did have those miracles and they blew it. Why did the Israelites perish in the wilderness? Because they chased idols on the one hand, and the golden calf is, of course, the key of all of those. And so, despite the miracles, they lacked faith in God. Can you imagine? Now, before we get too critical, one of the things Paul's going to bring out in this chapter is that's true of us, ourselves. You and I are witnesses to miracles we take for granted, and we just ignore the reality that it comes, no good thing comes from any place but God's hand. So we'll just jump in. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. The word moreover there is what connects this then to the chapter 9, the chapter we just finished last week. And he says, I would not that ye should be ignorant. I can remember some of our gang was kidding. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Saying, putting the comma in a different place. But anyway, that five times Paul makes that remark. I would not that ye should be ignorant. And the Shekinah is an example. The references will be in your notes, so I won't dwell on them as we go forward. The notes are available for those of you who want to track it down. And he says, how that all our fathers were under the cloud. He's talking about Gentiles as well as Jewish Christians here. They passed through the sea. And he's using Exodus 14 as a model of baptism, actually, because he goes in the next verse. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And this idea of baptism. See, both the cloud and the sea served to separate God's people from hostile forces. He not only protected, he separated them and protected them by doing that. And so Paul's reference here links the past with the present. He projects the meaning of baptism into Christ onto Moses and the Exodus. That's provocative. Many don't bother to really connect that. The Israelites were baptized unto Moses. That signified their covenant relationship. Just as our public baptisms signify publicly our commitment to Christ. And many people get confused by that whole issue. Moses was the mediator of the first covenant, which became obsolete. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. That's the parallel that Paul is going to hammer through all the way through here. And he goes on, he says, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. And it's interesting that they all eat the same spiritual meat. Five times in five consecutive clauses, we have all of them. And now first, remember manna. You know, manna, the word means what's it. It's interesting that God never called it manna. He called it bread, life-giving bread. And there's plenty of symbolism there linking the bread with God's word. We don't have to beat that one here. And water at twice water from the rock at Rephidim in Exodus 17. We all know the story. Speak to the rock and it gave water and so forth. Later on, 39 years later, and at Meribah, Kadesh Meribah, that once again God told him the first time he told him to strike the rock, and he did. The second time, he told him just speak to the rock. And Moses didn't. He didn't do what God told him to do. He let them think he was angry. And so it's interesting that by Moses not doing precisely what God told him, he didn't inherit. He went into the penalty box, in effect. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. The word spiritual occurs three times in verses 3 and 4. It's as a figurative or typical meaning pointing to Christ. We're going to see all the way through here, each one of these things is not only relevant in terms of their behavior, each one points in some way specifically to Jesus Christ. One of the discoveries you need to make about your Bible is you'll find Jesus Christ on every page. And every time you find something that doesn't seem to yield to understanding, put Christ in the middle of it and see what happens. We get to the famous verse 4. This is a 4 that you want to remember, of course, for a lot of reasons. Paul goes on to say, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. What an interesting idiom here that we think of that Christ was following them in the wilderness. That's what he's saying, in effect. And the rock was a symbol. And again, spiritual is used here as a figurative or typical meaning, of course. That rock was Christ. Now, Jesus is a rock. That's a term that used far more widely than you may realize. Jacob declares him the rock of Israel in Genesis 49. Moses portrays him as a rock. And the psalmists call him a rock all over the place. The reference is right there in front of you. And so the word is often applied directly to Christ's redemptive work. His salvation as a savior, as a redeemer, and as a begetter all have Old Testament references. You can track them down on your own to see the consistency of using that as a metaphor of none other than the Messiah. But moving on, verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why was God not pleased? The Israelites longed to return to Egypt. He got them out of there. They longed to return. And remember what he says in Luke 9:62. Jesus said, any man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Wow, what strong language. We often understand that our challenge is to finish well. Not just a good start, but to finish well. But that in Luke 9:62 is perhaps one of the most terrifying verses to embrace. Anyone putting his hand to the plow and yet looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Ouch, ouch. And it says, and with many of them, God was not well pleased. That is one of the biggest understatements in the Bible, by the way. This, of all that came out of Egypt, what were there? Over a million, whatever the number is. All but two perished. You realize that? All but two perished. Caleb and Joshua. The bodies of the rest of them were scattered all over the desert. Katastrophe is the term. Scattered all over the desert. Thousands perished. Let me dramatize that a little bit for you. If you take men over 20 years, we know that there were 603,550 according to Book of Numbers, chapter 1. Okay? That's just the men over 20, not the total people, that's just the men. When you add an equal number of women, that would give you a total of 1,207,000. Okay? If you divide that by 38, the number of years spent in the wilderness after the curse, that suggests about 90 deaths per day. So that, see, and many, that many is a big, big number. Although the recipients of God's daily provision, they still perished. Why? Because of unbelief. And before we get too critical looking at them, let's look in the mirror. How often do we respond properly to God's question? Every not a day goes by that God doesn't say, "Do you trust me?" He finds a new way to ask that question. And we need to be careful how we answer that. They, Israel, rebelled against him how many times? At least 10 times recorded. Staggering. Now, Paul continues. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Why is all this in the scripture? Not for their sake, for our sake, for us to understand that. Now, these things were types or topoi. And they complained about the food, put to trial, God. God sent quail, but they were buried in graves of craving with the meat still between their teeth in Numbers 11. We often like to ask you, what's your favorite wine? Spell that with an H. Okay. And so, it's interesting as you look at the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. What is the capstone of that? There are lots of prohibitions. Thou shalt not kill, not do this, do that. The capstone is thou shalt not covet. Why? Because greed is a form of idolatry. That's a linkage we need to do. We think of idolatry as something the ancients used to do. No. You and I have the idols we have. We need to understand. Greed is idolatry. Covetousness gives rise to all other sins. That's why they're the capstone. They're at the end. Because they give rise to all the rest. About stealing or murder or adultery, whatever. Covetousness is at the root of all of that. Now, Paul deals with five historical examples here. And each of these examples is for you and me. Not just the leaders in Corinth, for you and I. Coveting food in Numbers 11. Engaging in idolatry in Exodus 32. Committing immorality. That's why we like to call this the letter to the Californians. Testing the Lord in Numbers 21. Grumbling, oh boy, Numbers 14. And so, this is more than just history. The Corinthians were there to see their own reflection in the mirror of these historical events. The question you and I need to ask ourselves, do we see this as a mirror of ourselves? Do we covet food? Do we engage in idolatry? Do we commit immorality? Do we test the Lord, put him to trial? Do we grumble? Boy, I won't ask for a raising of hands here. Verse 7, neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And as it is written, see, this is a direct quote from the Septuagint Exodus 32. Remember Aaron and the golden calf and all that? And it's interesting, it says they substituted playtime for prayer time, indulgence for reality. I can remember Charlton Heston made a crack when he said, sometimes you get yourself taking pretty seriously. He was leaving this after they shot that set, the scene for Ten Commandments where they had that revelry going on. as when they stopped shooting, they left as they were leaving the thing. Someone yelled at him, "Party pooper." He used to tell that on himself in terms of taking himself a little too seriously. But the word play there is a paizine, which means debauchery, to sin. They rose up to play, but the word implies to sin sexually. And that, of course, was what even was hinted at in the movie, even in it, within its limitations. Moving on to verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now, wait a minute. 23,000. That's a lot of people. And at the you may recall, in the, at the instigation of Balaam, the Israelites worshipped at Baal Peor. They observed the Canaanite fertility rites and indulged in sexually immoral practices. And Balaam taught the king that if he provides the gals in the periphery, that would cause them to sin, and they did. As we get into that, by the way, Paul quotes 23,000, and Moses quoted about 24,000. And the Septuagint, Philo, and rabbinical sources support the 24,000, but Paul is quoting 23. Some people make a big thing of that apparent discrepancy. And it could be any. It could be Paul using round numbers in Numbers and Corinthians and variant readings. Or Paul might have had access to information that we don't have. But Paul may be restricting the 23,000 to those who died in one day. Numbers records the total. That's my suggestion. Both may be true. What Paul said is more precise because it was one day. And the Septuagint, Philo, and the other sources support a total of 24,000. And so I mention that because when you sometimes find these apparent contradictions, be cautious before you indict the text, because it may be more accurate than you're giving it credit for. When you get into the Zimu, the son of Salu was the tribe of Simeon. He's mentioned by name because he brought a Midianite woman into his tent and was killed by Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. And God struck Israel with a plague as punishment for their faithlessness. Immediately after the plague, God instructed Moses and Eleazar, son of Aaron, to conduct the second census, and they did. The first census had taken place 38 years earlier. And the tribe of Simeon dropped from 59,300 to 22,200. It seems that most of the men killed in the plague were from Zimri's tribe, interestingly enough. That's where the trouble started, and that's where it took the biggest toll, it seems. Well, let's us move on, verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and what were destroyed of serpents. Wow, you know, you all know the story about that. In Numbers 21, we talk a lot about the fiery serpents that God sent. Overconfident after the defeat of King Arad, the people were unwilling to travel around the kingdom of Edom. So he displayed impatience and blasphemed God and denounced Moses, loathed the manna, clamored for water. And God sent a plague of poisonous snakes into the camp. The people repented. Moses prayed, told to put up the brazen serpent, and you know the story. One thing I like to notice here, that you can read the entire Old Testament and not have an explanation why that weird thing, putting a brass serpent on anybody who looked at that was saved. And that doesn't make sense. A brass serpent on a pole, why? That's not explained in the whole Old Testament. In fact, when you get to the days of Hezekiah, he finds him worshiping that brazen serpent is still around, so he destroys it. Nehushtan, it's a big thing of brass. What's fascinating to me is you don't get an explanation of that until you get to the New Testament. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Christ at night, and he tells him, as Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And at that moment, you finally get clarity. You realize that was all planned. God planted that solution back in Numbers 21 as a foreshadowing of the cross itself. That's, to me, fantastic. It shows you that the whole package, the 66 books by 40 authors, was all prepackaged, preplanned. And so I think that's exciting. But it's interesting that many of them deserved to die, but only some did. Others were spared. We all know the story there from that explanation. But let's go on. Paul goes on to make his point here. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Neither murmur ye. We don't think of murmuring as a sin, do we? And yet it is. It's a very poignant one here. And 14,700 died in just one instance in number 16. The destroying angel is alluded to in many of those. And by the way, the rabbinical views were toward the idea of one specific destroying angel. That was their view. But Paul is focusing on the lessons of history to instill a respect for spiritual leaders. We need to understand there's dangers in these things. They need to be observed. Because he goes on here in verse 11, Paul says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Wow. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? "Now all these things happened unto them for examples." See, God is a God of history. He includes these instructive lessons. Why? Why are they here? To warn us. He's expecting us to look at this and take notice. And that means learning involves a change of behavior. Learning isn't memorizing a fact. Learning is the alteration of behavior. That's the definition of learning. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He changes not. He's what we say immutable. He's immutable, unchangeable. And by the way, he hates sin but loves the sinner. We get that backwards. You know, we hate the sinner and love sin. No. You got it backwards, gang. God hates sin. And yet, amazingly, astonishingly, he loves the sinner. I can't explain why, but I know he does. Now, we also see things here. Egypt is a model of the world. Pharaoh, a model of Satan, the prince of this world, holding them in bondage. Okay, that we've all talked about those metaphors, right? With Egypt's the world and Pharaoh, okay, great. Well, if that's the case, what does the wilderness and Jordan and Canaan represent spiritually? It's amazing how everybody understands the use of metaphors, and yet everybody has different ideas about what those might be referring to. We know their carcasses fell in wilderness, not in Egypt. They were out of Egypt, but still under the blood. But short of Canaan. They fell short of victory, short of God's best. They were delivered from Egypt, but they still didn't get what God was holding off as the best, which for them was the land of Canaan. And by the way, the Jordan does not represent death, despite the songs and stuff that you hear. No. It's rather a picture of leaving behind the wilderness of doubt, defeat, and failures. What you and I want to do is we want to leave behind the wilderness of three things: of doubt, of defeat, and failures. Couldn't find a word for failures that started with a D to make it sound like a seminary, but we move on here. Canaan does not represent heaven. How do I know that? Well, there are battles and enemies still to subdue in Canaan. We don't have enemies and things to subdue in heaven. No. Canaan represents victory. Few ever reached this victory. Only two made it. Out of 2 million people, two singular people made it. The rest didn't. Caleb and Joshua, two. So let that sink in. That's right. We do notice all through the scripture, God's deal is our remnants. The entire world was under a flood. God saved eight. Eight out of the entire world, maybe billions, we don't know how many. And here, in this pivotal example, we have two out of 2 million. What does that mean to you and me? We need to think that through and pray through that. And by the way, these same three levels we see, Egypt, wilderness, and the land, we see that in Lazarus, the model of Lazarus. You all know about Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? He was dead, and he called him forth. He was raised, but when he was raised, he was still bound. He comes out because he was defeated. He was raised alive, but in his grave clothes. So loose him, let him go, because he was bound. You and I may be saved, but are we still entangled in our grave clothes? Does the clothes, the trammels of our previous life still bind us from being fruitful? So Lazarus was dead and then he was defeated, but then he was dangerous. When he was freed and he was a threat to the Lord's enemies, they had to kill him again. He had to die twice. Died once when he was raised from, and they plot to kill him. They can't have him going around giving testimony. So many people miss that, but you can check it out. And Paul points out, the ends of the ages have now begun. And he's talking back when he was talking. We're still in that. We're in the end of the ages, clearly, for lots of reasons. Another thing I'm fond of pointing out is that when you compare Joshua with Revelation, Joshua is just a synonym for Yehoshua. Did you know there's a book in the Old Testament named Jesus? Joshua. That's in effect what it is. It's interesting how he led the people on a conquest to dispossess the land of the usurpers. Now, he did it in Canaan. Our Yehoshua is going to do it to the planet Earth. The book of Joshua turns out to be a model or a foreshadowing of the whole book of Revelation, the way it's organized and all the details, where our Yehoshua will lead the people to dispossess the entire planet of the usurpers. The parallels between the two books is really quite startling. There were two witnesses. Then there's seven trumpets. There's a leader, an adverse leader, who called himself the Lord of Righteousness, that unites for a final defeat with signs and the sun and the moon, kings hiding themselves in the caves. Once you notice that and you start going through, it's astonishing to see the parallels structurally and thematically between Joshua and the book of Revelation. But let's us move on. I got a little detoured there. Couldn't resist throwing that in. Paul says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I won't ask for a show of hands. How many of you think you're standing? How many of you are really taking heed, cautious of stumbling, having a fall? You want to avoid misplaced self-reliance and inordinate pride. You know, the church of Sardis itself was warned in Revelation 3 to be on the watch. Now, the Acropolis of Sardis was built on a jutting spur of rock that was held to be very impregnable. When Cyrus was besieging it, he offered a special reward to any who could find a way in. And Hierodes, a soldier, watched as a Sardian soldier accidentally dropped his helmet over the battlements. And he watched his path as he climbed down to retrieve it. Okay? And that night, he led a band of up the cliffs by that same path and found the place unguarded. And they entered in and captured the citadel that was considered safe. And it wasn't, by the diligence of the adversary. And we need to recognize you got to be on your toes. Anyway, there's another verse here. There's a number of these in this chapter. I'll let you pick the ones you like best, but there's several that you really want to make a memory card out of. And one of the things you should realize, the Bible encourages you to do that. The psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Memorizing scripture is a good idea. You can do it to a fault, because if you remember all, do nothing but memorize verses, they'll be out of context and you'll miss a lot of other things. That happened to me as a teenager. I got into that so much that I think I overdid it for a while. But still, memory verses are a good idea. And here's one you want to put in your collection. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Hallelujah is right. What a precious verse that is. He will not let you suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but he will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. I could paraphrase that so you have no excuse. Now, what a promise that is. What the promise that is. And by the way, your English says to make a way to escape. There is a definite article in the Greek, incidentally. The way of escape. In other words, there isn't just a way. There is a specific exit there, if you can find it. And abasis, it's a way out of a defile or a mountain pass is what the word really means. But will with the temptation also make the way of escape. Minor detail there. Temptation will come, but by the way, it's not unique. What a relief it is to know that God has set limits. God has set limits. I know my wife is experiencing some of those with the pain that she's going through. Temptations come from Satan, trials from God. Temptations come from Satan. Trials come from God. God does not tempt anyone. Those are trials for our learning, for our benefit. A faithful shepherd rescues his wandering sheep, and Lot is the best example of that. I'm comparing Genesis 19 with 2 Peter 2. But we'll move on. God is not simply a spectator of the affairs of life. God is concerned and he's active. That's an important concept. He's not a passive spectator taking notes. No, no, no. He's concerned in life. God's faithfulness to his people is perfect, even though a man's faithfulness to him is imperfect. That's another understatement. Faith is a spiritual gift. It diminishes when not exercised. It increases when tried. Faith is a spiritual gift. It diminishes when not exercised. It increases when tried. And we'll be talking a lot about that also later in a couple of chapters away. Withstanding the attacks of Satan is an enduring struggle of faith. You don't do it once and get over with it. He's there all the time seeking who he can devour. So Paul continues, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And that's similar to flee from, back remember we in chapter 6, flee fornication. There are some things you just flee. You don't try to engage or control, you flee. An idol is inanimate, but the setting implies worship. Paul says, I speak to wise men, judge ye what I say. See, earlier Paul had ridiculed the wisdom of the Corinthians. Remember in chapter 1, we went through all of that. But not now phenomenous, it's sensible. It's sensible, not sophos as the previous, a different Greek word used here. And no one can serve two masters, he points out, of course. Then he goes on here, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, this is a foreshadowing of the next chapter, because we're going to really get into the Lord's table, the bread and wine, in the next chapter 11. This is a glimpse ahead, if you will. But he's pointing out there's a new covenant prophesied here. It's interesting that in Mark and Matthew, he first broke bread and then the wine. But in Luke, it's the other way around. He gives the cup and then the bread. And some people say, well, that's okay, but Luke wasn't there. He got it by hearsay. The other guys were there, so I wouldn't make a big thing of it. But it's interesting how that also implies not collusion. It's actually a commentary. And, of course, there are three of the four cups that you want to study. There are four cups involved and when we study the Feast of Israel. Paul received the formula from the Lord's Supper from Jesus himself, we learn, in the next chapter. The first cup is called the bringing out. Second cup is the delivering. The third cup is the cup of blessing. And that's the one that he administers. The cup of blessing is the way it's identified. And then the fourth cup is the taking out. And what's provocative here, they never get to at the Lord's Supper, they don't get to the fourth cup because he tells them he's not going to drink wine until they're all together in the Father's house. The meal will be completed at the marriage supper of the Lamb, according to Matthew 26, verse 29. So strangely enough, the Lord's Supper is unfinished. It's incomplete. He's brought us out, he's delivered us, he has the cup of blessing, but the actual rapture, the taking out, is yet to take place. Now there's another term here I want to talk about, and that's koinonia. We use that name for so much of our labeling here. Koinonia means participation, fellowship, communion, or communication. And it's going to also refer to the Lord's Supper, which will be our next chapter that we'll be getting into. The word koinonia is also the Greek term for fiduciary. And that's another term, strangely enough, that I find in among Christians is a term they don't know what it means. Any attorney, any doctor, any professional knows what the word fiduciary means. That means putting the other person's ahead of your own, his interests ahead of your own. That's what a doctor does to a patient. That's what an attorney does to a client, and so on. That's called being you're his fiduciary. What shocks you in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, for a couple of verses there, Paul tells the Ephesians that the Christian employee, normally an employee owes his master, his boss, 60 minutes of work for every hour. Period. That's all. He owes him 8 hours a day. That's all. Not a Christian. Normally it takes a manager state to be a fiduciary, except a Christian, if he's employed, is to be the fiduciary of his employer. And that's a burden that most people don't have, a Christian does. And many people miss that because they haven't studied it. But here we're talking about the covenant relationship of his blood and his body, and we'll be studying that in detail next chapter. But he goes on here to get the unity. He says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we were all partakers of that one bread." So here Paul is emphasizing the unity that should come from all of this. We all partake of one bread of life. He goes on to say, "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" And he's contrasting that, of course, with the golden calf and all that. Had not Moses pleaded for mercy, God would have destroyed them at the golden calf. If Moses had not pleaded for mercy, they would have been destroyed, because we have a jealous God. Paul says, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice of idols is anything?" See, an idol is vain and vacuous in his mind here. Implied worship is something else again. It's not the idol, it's the worship of the idol, it's the danger. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." And he's using that term several times there. The word devils occurs twice in this verse and twice in the next verse. See, for the Greek, every spring, every grove, every mountain, every tree, every stream, every pool, every rock, every place had its demon. For the Jew, they were shadim. And by the way, there's a definite article, "the," in the Greek, that's not omitted here. They sacrificed to the devils or the devils, but for stylistic reasons, they left the definite article out here. But the intention here, it denotes demons as an entire class. Paul called them principalities and powers in Romans chapter 8. Now we're going to discover also that this is an allusion to the Song of Moses, which is Deuteronomy 32, is known as the Song of Moses. And in that we'll see the word rock, Jesus is a rock, said several times. Let's take a look at just a couple verses of Deuteronomy 32. It says, "But Jeshurun," now Jeshurun is a poetic label for Israel in the ideal. It's a complimentary poetic label for Israel. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, and thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." Interesting label in Deuteronomy 32. "Lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, and with admonitions provoked him to anger." And in the next verse, "They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begot thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee." It goes on critically, but the point is interesting. Do you see the allusion to the rock here? Because he just, remember in verse 4, "The rock that followed was Christ." You see, that's a consistently used metaphor. And all through the Bible, by the way. Of the rock that begot thee. And so it would seem that Paul's repeated allusion to the Song of Moses implies that the Corinthians probably had memorized it and sang it at their services. Paul's allusion would be a synecdoche for all the wilderness experiences. A synecdoche is taking the single for the whole part for the whole group. And when you say someone's got neat wheels, you mean he's got a nice car. That's a synecdoche. Or a hostess, she sets a nice table. Doesn't mean the table means everything. That's what a synecdoche. Well, Paul's using this as a synecdoche for all the wilderness experiences. And but in the Septuagint used by the Corinthians, it clearly describes unfaithful Israel worshiping demons. That comes as a shock, but that's what's all through here, and you got plenty of references in your notes. We'll move on. Verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And so, at the Lord's table, we are all one with Christ. And Jesus said that on several occasions. You cannot serve God and both God and mammon. They and we must choose. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? Those are critical decisions. And they're never easy. Well, we can applaud the clarity, yes. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? God is a jealous God. He who criticizes the law places himself above the lawgiver and the judge. Think about that. He who criticizes the law places himself above both the lawgiver and the judge. And there's this other, again, one of these verses that you just embrace. This is a precious verse. The other was, 10:13. Here we have 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Boy, doesn't that summarize a lot of tough choices? Can a Christian do this or that? You get all those people, they'll come up asking you to make those trade-offs. And they may be lawful, but that doesn't mean they're expedient. You may cause a brother to stumble, something you're permitted, but he in his mind is not. So we cause him to stumble by indulging in that. Example of that. And there's four times we find these rejoiners. And the basic ground rule is, does it edify? That's the question. Does it edify? It's not whether it's lawful for you. Does it edify? And Paul continues in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. See, that's where we get to this concept of fiduciary, and the Greek word for that is koinonia. Christians are fiduciaries of their employers. Most Christians don't realize that, haven't been taught that. Most pastors probably don't even know what the word fiduciary means. It's not the kind of thing that you would normally encounter unless you've been in a profession, such as medicine or law and so forth, to be a fiduciary. The word koinonia is a fiduciary in the Greek. And you might make a note of Ephesians 6:6-8. Ephesians 6 has more than just the armor of God. That comes later, verse 12. No, verses 6-8 are critical here. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And by the way, the good leaders, the men that have excelled in industry, are people who really understand that. And they're people that have enriched their employees and their partners. A shrewd negotiator makes sure that it's a good deal for both sides. I can remember when I was the Ford Motor Company, I was startled to realize we'd have meetings about a problem with brakes on a certain vendor. But the engineers had to make sure that not only was the fix that was proposed adequate, they worked hard to make sure it was profitable for the guy that had to make it. If he was going to fix it and it wasn't profitable, they knew it wouldn't stay. They were smart enough to realize that not only did they have to get a fix for the problem, but it had to be a fix that would prosper the supplier. And I was fascinated to see in the rough and tumble aspect of the auto industry, That was a principle that caused people to win. To make sure it's good for the other guy too, or you haven't got a real deal. Whatever sold in shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. See, a meat market in ancient Corinth was known as the Makelion. And some scholars believe that the ordinary citizen Corinth bought meat products that often had no connection with idolatry. No apparent connection. The idolithia, which is the problem of food sacrificed to an idol, probably would never come up had not the Cephas group of Jewish Christians not raised it. Someone who was trying to create division threw that in there. No questions. Paul believes that when a sacrificial meat is sold to the public, it has lost its religious significance, as far as Paul's concerned. Except there's more to the story here. Because he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so this is, of course, Psalm 24. It's three or four times in the Psalms. This is a citation, by the way, it's used in mealtime according to the Talmud. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Indeed, everything comes ultimately from God. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Say, no problem. If you've been bid and you have no problem, go by all means. See, the scene here now is a home, not the temple. Conscience is burdened not by things, but by individuals. If any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, if he's going to make the issue, pass on it. If he doesn't make the issue, don't worry about it. So the gist of that. And the hierothyton is a meat that has been slaughtered by a pagan rite. And we're running into that where the Muslims are taking over the food industry. Most meat will have halal behind it. So what, you know? Paul says, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? See, no one should give someone else a reason to slander or blaspheme the Christian religion. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Boy, 10:31, here's another memory verse. This is a grabber. This should be part. We picked up at least three in this brief study, brief summary. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And that's going to lead to some rules I'm going to put at the end of this for you here. Okay. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor the church of God. Notice how Paul divides the universe into three parts. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. He regards those as three non-overlapping groups. In other words, you can be a Jew, you can be a Gentile, or if you're a member of the church, you're neither. You're a member of the church of God. That's the implication grammatically here. Three categories, Jew, Gentile, church of God. He says, even as I please men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's his goal. Not to win the argument, to win the soul. Praise God. And this again is a tie to the coming chapter we're going to take next week. Be an imitator of Paul as he is of Christ. So I want to summarize this whole thing. We've gone through quite a little bit here, but let's see if we can summarize what I call rules of the road. I guess my Naval Academy background is showing here, but in as a mariner, you learn the rules of the road. There's inland rules and different rules, but anyway, the rules of the road. First one, live sacrificially for other people. Let no man seek his own, but every man seek another's wealth, we are told. You are on the king's business. Did you know that? Whatever you're doing, I don't care what you're doing, you are on the king's business. And by the way, he grants no vacations. You don't get a vacation from his business, the king's business. Well, the second one is separation unto God. Maintain your testimony living in separation, but not in isolation. No monasteries, no hermetic living. Our fellowship is at Calvary, but our contact must be with the world. Paul distinguishes between our contacts and our communion. They're different. Our contacts, our communion are different. No monasteries, no hermetic living. There is a place you can live that is above the world and yet not in heaven. It's called New Zealand. Little footnote. Okay. The third one is single-minded focus on His glory. Single-minded focus on His glory. He says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That says it all. Single-minded focus on His glory. Nothing else really matters. Okay. Now we have three questions that it should pass. I sound like a Rotarian here probably. Three questions. The first one, is it a stumbling block to other people? Whatever you're going to do, you ask yourself three questions. Is it a stumbling block for somebody else? See, you might be able to do it lawfully, but he may not. It may cause him to stumble. Second one, can I ask the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ on this action which I take? I'm in this dress shop thinking of buying a new dress. Okay. Can I ask the Lord's blessing on the action I'm about to take? I visited a car dealer with a brand new model of whatever's there. Can I ask the blessing of the Lord Jesus on that action? If you fill in the blank with whatever, you know, enticing situation you find yourself in, and put that question in front. Can I ask the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ on this action that I take? This vacation I've got planned to go to Las Vegas. Okay, can I ask the Lord's blessing on that? Maybe. Can I do this thing for the glory of God? That's the question. Those are the three questions. Is there a stumbling block to other people? Can I ask the Lord's blessing on it? And can I do this thing for the God? The Lord may permit it, but am I doing it for His glory? That's the question. Okay, so there we have it. And with that, let's have a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its directness. We do pray, Father, that the illumination of this history will have an impact on each of us, our own conduct, our own challenges, our own choices. Help us to keep from stumbling. Help us to be more effective, more pleasing in Your sight, more effective witnesses of Your completed work on our behalf. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Spirit. We pray, Father, that You would guide us, that we might understand more specifically just what it is that You would have of us in the days ahead as we commit ourselves without any reservations or caveats. We give ourselves wholeheartedly into Your hands in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, our Messiah indeed. Amen.